The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, my name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have been on vacation for the last couple weeks. It feels like I was gone for a month. That's just because I was renovating our bathroom. That's the good thing about renovations. You know, I feel like it takes forever and it feels like you're off a long time. So if you ask me, how was vacation? And I say, yeah, it's okay. You know, it's like, it's not because it was bad. It's just renovations are not my gift. But it is good to be back. If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to look up Hebrews chapter 10, where we are today. Hebrews chapter 10, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chair in front of you, it's page 1191. I want to start by letting you in on a little secret about pastors. Every pastor, at some point in his ministry, dreams about pastoring the perfect church. You get that, right? I mean, you understand. You have a bad week, or you know things are, you know, you're struggling a bit, or you're not feeling that great, and you think, what would it be like to pastor the perfect church, where everybody gets along? Nobody complains about anything. New people keep coming in every week and joining the church, and you never have any problems. Of course, that lasts about 30 seconds because that daydream, the realism hits you to understand that if the church was perfect, what would that mean about all of us? We'd all be dead, right? It's like we'd all be with Christ, and it's like they wouldn't need me as a pastor because we would have the chief pastor. And so that obviously doesn't work. And the other thing is that if the church was perfect, would I be able to pastor the church? No, because I wouldn't be perfect and I would mess things up. And so I wouldn't be there. And furthermore, if the church didn't have any problems, would you need a pastor? Right? I mean, if everybody was functioning, you know, totally mature, using their gifts to serve in every way, you know, a full-time pastor probably wouldn't be needed because we would all be doing our thing and there wouldn't be any problems. I talked to many pastor friends of mine and, you know, they say, oh man, I got so many problems. And every once in a while, I like reminding them if there weren't any problems, they probably wouldn't need you. So be thankful there are some problems because they need you to help guide the church and lead the church forward. Now, have you noticed that in the themes that we've been looking at this summer, the assumption is that life is tough and people aren't perfect, things go wrong, and that's why we need these commands, these one another commands, to live out our lives with each other in the midst of the imperfection, in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the pain that you go through from other people. And we need to live out our lives in the midst of that, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of the anxiety that we feel, in the hardships that we face. Because the goal of life is not just to survive, but it's to thrive. It's to experience all that God has for us in this life, in spite of the difficulties that we go through. So God expects us to experience joy in the midst of pain, peace in the midst of conflict. And these commands that we have, these one another commands, are there to help us to encourage one another through these times, to help us get to that point where we're experiencing life together in light of the gospel. And that's what we've called this series. It's living life together, and it's doing it in light of the gospel. It's not understanding the power of positivity. It's not about getting into some kind of zone where you know, just are able to get into this focus and think about life that blocks out all this negative energy. No, it's not about that. It's about living life in light of what Jesus Christ has done for us and living it in light of who he is. Because the reality is that you and I, in spite of the fact that we have been born into this world and we're sinful people and our natural inclination is towards sin, if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then his death has become our death. We have died with Christ. The old man, what we were in Adam, has been put to death. What we are in Christ has been raised to new life. We now can put off Adam, what we were in Adam, put on who we are in Christ. And that's a choice that we need to be making on a daily basis. And we need to encourage one another to understand what that means, to live out that kind of a life. Because the goal is to become like him. And we have the ability to become like Christ. The image of God is being restored in us. This is Paul's big theme. I mean, this is what he keeps telling people. You are with Christ. You are one with Christ. Live out that life that he has given to you. And I hope that it's become clear through this series that it doesn't happen in isolation. It's not something that you can do by yourself sitting in a corner somewhere and think that by doing that you're going to become like Christ. No, it takes that interaction with other people. It's lived in community. And the Bible is written to church living life in community, not to a bunch of individuals living in isolation from one another. In fact, we tend to read the Bible, you know, when we do our quiet time, we tend to read the Bible and think, oh, this is just about me and what I think and what I'm doing. When really, Paul is writing these letters to the church. He's addressing the group, them as a group. So, and all these commands, these 34 one another commands, are written to them as a group. You need to do this together. You can't do this in isolation. So there are no perfect pastors. There are no perfect churches. There are only imperfect people seeking to live out the life that we have in Christ. And we do this by helping each other live out, practicing these one another commands. Now, you've probably also noted that some of these commands overlap. And the one that we're looking at today overlaps with the one that we saw about a month ago. And that is the command to admonish one another. Some of you may have been, and maybe you weren't here for that sermon. But I want to remind you of what admonish means, because there's a lot of similarities between admonishing one another and the command today to stir up one another. If you remember, the command to admonish one another means to love you enough to point you back to the gospel when you appear to be missing it. The idea of admonishing is the sense that somebody is missing the gospel. They're missing the truth. Their lives have somehow gone off course from the truth, and we need to come alongside of them and remind them that their lives have gone off course. That's the idea of admonishing. Helping them to get back on track, get back in focus in light of the truth of the gospel so that they're living consistent with that. Think of it this way. Admonishing is about helping somebody who's going in the wrong direction to move them in the right direction. Now, the command today to stir up one another doesn't assume that somebody is moving in the wrong direction. It's somebody assuming somebody isn't moving, period, right? Somebody, for some reason, is stagnant. They're stopped. They're not moving. And they need to be stirred up. They need to be motivated to move on. So here's my definition of stirring up. To stir up means to love you enough to push you towards the gospel when you appear to be ignoring it. So it's to love you enough to push you towards the gospel when you appear to be ignoring it. It's like you're stuck. You're forgetting the truth. You're forgetting that God wants you to move on, and you need somebody to come along to move you forward. Now, knowing my own heart, I find that this becomes a bigger problem for me than the problem of admonishing. Because admonishing, you know, you're going astray. And I don't know about you, but I live with enough peer pressure. Of course, living in an office with, you know, the staff and everything, you know, there's enough peer pressure for most of us to keep us from doing something really stupid. You know what I mean? From really going off the tracks, in a sense, of really doing something evil. But because we live in this Christian environment, in the sense that the church has a sense of a Christian environment, it's easy for us to get passive. You know, here in London, even though our society is tending to get more secular, we still can shop at a Christian bookstore, listen to Christian music on the radio. You know, we attend church and we've got Christian friends. We've got all this Christian stuff, and it's easy to just become passive, to not be growing in the way that God wants us to grow. And in doing that, we could totally miss the gospel because we're just cruising. It's like we're not really changing. We're not really making an impact in our lives, in the lives of other people, because we're not living in the way that God has called us to live. And for some people, they may die and discover that the religion they were following that they thought was the truth actually came from the enemy and was originated in the pit of hell. And that's a sad reality for many Christian churches. And for some people that are attending really good churches too. Because even some churches where the gospel is preached, people could sit there and listen and think, that's nice. Yeah, that's great. It's good for them. Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, wonderful. And never really do anything about it. You see, before we look at this verse and at our command, we need to ask the question, like, what is it that the author of Hebrews is dealing with? Like, what is it that has caused these people to hold back, and why do they need to be stirred up? How have they gone passive? Is there anything in this book that indicates what the problem may be? And actually, there is, because in Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verse 24. But if you jump ahead to verse 32, notice what he says. In fact, it's going to be on the screen for you. Verses 32 to 34. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now notice what these people had been through. Notice that he said, in previous days, in those earlier days, implying that things are different now. Things, you aren't doing the same things you were doing before. You're not experiencing the same kind of life you were experiencing before, where they endured conflict together, where they were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, and they did it together, where they suffered with those in the church that were in prison. They suffered with them. There's that sense of community. They were together joyfully accepting the fact that if their goods were confiscated, it didn't matter, because they were living together in community and other people would help meet their needs. Seems to me that this is a description of pretty vibrant faith, doesn't it? Facing trials together, supporting one another through difficulties, suffering together but keeping a perspective through it all. But the implication is that was past. That's not what was happening now. And it appears that for some reason, the author of Hebrews, and we don't have a lot of detail of the background, but it appears that the author is writing to people that have gone stagnant, and some of them, and now persecution, maybe troubles are coming again, and some of them are being tempted to say, forget it, I'm going to give up on this. And they're tempted to turn away. And the author of Hebrews is writing to them to say, don't give up and get back on track. Start moving again, because the temptation is always there to be passive. I know from experience that if I am in a passive phase spiritually, living with a don't care attitude, when things get difficult, it's easier to stay passive than it is to start doing what you know you're supposed to do. Now, that may be part of my personality, right? But maybe for you it's different. Maybe that gets you going. But I find it's easy to just, you know, if I'm passive and things get difficult, let's just get a little more passive and just sort of let things happen. But God never calls us to live lives that are passive. The natural temptation is for us to be passive rather than aggressively living the life that God has called us to live. And when you read the New Testament, you find these commands. Paul says, do this, do this. He says, these are the truths of what God has done for you. Now you need to actually take steps to do something about it. You need to put on the new life that you have. You need to put off the old life that you were living. You need to actually take on and live out your life and aggressively seek to live the way God has called you to live. In the book of Revelation, the Christians are called overcomers, implying that trials are going to be there, and the believers are the ones who overcome the trials by what? How? Through the blood of the Lamb. Through Christ, we have the ability to overcome the difficulties we have through Christ and actually survive and even thrive. And even in this book, in Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews is saying, you people have come to the point where you should be teaching others, but you're not doing that. He says you need to move on to maturity. You need to, again, take steps to stop being passive and to become all that God intended you to be. Have you ever been there and done that? Maybe you got the T-shirt. You know, whatever. Yeah, it's all going to work out. You know, who cares? No big deal. I don't want to have to deal with that now. Yeah, that's a problem in my life, but you know, don't bug me with that. You know, we have this natural tendency. And sometimes, you know, Satan comes along and he wants to mess up our lives by getting us to commit some big sin that just really, really causes all kinds of problems. But I think more often than not, Satan's strategy is to come along and just tempt us to think, it's no big deal, whatever. Yeah, just ignore it. Don't get too excited about that. You know, don't become a fanatic like some of those other Christians, you know. I mean, that's embarrassing, isn't it? Don't get like, just let it go. Become passive. And we get passive and just ignore the truth. And when you think of it, it's really some form of spiritual laziness. That's why we need to be stirred up. That's why we need to be spurred on. And that's what this command is about. Now, to get the full impact of this verse, we need to read the context. So we need to start back at verse 19. So again, look at your Bible in verse 19, because this will give us the flow of thought to understand how the author fits this in. So beginning at verse 19, we read, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And here's our verse. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now that section, beginning at verse 19, right down to verse 23, is the summary of the whole book. It's like when it says in verse 19, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy, most holy place by the blood of Christ, the curtain, those are all things he's been talking about in the previous chapters. He has spent, in the book of Hebrews, if you've read it recently, you know that like from chapter 3 or 4 on to chapter 7 and 8, it's this long description about Christ and comparing the Old Testament sacrifices with the sacrifice of Christ. Now, Christ is the full and final sacrifice, ending all sacrifices, and everything, like it's all about describing what the gospel's all about, giving the foundation of how it all works. And here he says, in light of that, okay, folks, in light of the gospel, in light of what who Jesus is, in light of what he has done, this is what you need to do. And in verse 24, he tells us, let's consider how we may spur one another on to life, to love and good works. And the emphasis in the original, it's in every English translation, just because of the way the English language works, it says, let us consider how to spur one another on. In the original, the one another comes right after let us consider. It's like, let us consider one another spurring each other on, to spur on. So the emphasis is on, first of all, you consider one another. And I think that the interesting implication there is my tendency would be, let me consider what I need to do for this person. And the author's saying, consider the person first. You know what I mean? It's like, consider the person. Consider one another for the spurring on of one another. So what is it when we think about one another? What are some of the things that would cause us to need to be spurred on, to ignore the gospel in the first place? Because if that's the issue, right? If he's saying, therefore, in light of the gospel, this is what you need to do, implying they've forgotten the gospel, what are some things that reasons why we ignore the gospel and need to be spurred on? I thought of three of them this week, just as an illustration to get you thinking about this. One of the common ones is we can get discouraged. We get discouraged by our sin, right? If you've sinned this week and you think about that and how awful that is, not if you've sinned, since you have sinned, assuming we all have sinned this week, we get discouraged by our sin. We get discouraged by other people's sin. We hear about things that other people have done, and it makes us sad. It's easy to get discouraged by sin, and sometimes feeling overwhelmed by circumstances. You know, things just are difficult. Life is tough. It's, you know, the psalm that we read from Scripture this morning. So David talked about life is tough. I have enemies. I have people that don't like me. Life is difficult. We get discouraged. But if somebody is discouraged, you need to understand that, because you don't stir them up by coming to them and saying, God is great and everything's going to be just fine. That's not encouraging. They need to understand more than just, you know, everything's going to be okay, trying to be positive. You need to understand what somebody is going through. The second reason why we can ignore the gospel is we could just be ignorant of some of the truths of the gospel. And we can get to a point where we don't know what to do. I mentioned that I was working on my bathroom this past couple weeks. I was basically gutting the bathroom, and we were taking a closet out of our bedroom and expanding it a bit. And so I had to take out all these 2x4s. And so I'm tearing it apart, and then I get to the point where I've got these boards that are standing there, and they got these wires connected, and you know, and I don't know what these boards are holding up. You know, I don't know, is this a supporting wall? And so I sit there. I'm done. I've passed the point of what I know what to do. I was ignorant. So I called Greg Elliott and said, Greg, come over and tell me what you think. So Greg comes over. 15 minutes, I've got my vision back. You know, it's like, so we can just do this and take care of this and disconnect this wire here, get the electrician to hook it back up, and then you can take these boards out and do this and this, and all of a sudden, I'm ready to go. And now I was motivated. It was shocking to feel the difference in my own heart, to recognize when I am stuck and I get passive because I didn't know what to do. But when someone could come alongside and stir me up by giving me the information that I needed to get moving again, it was amazing the difference it made. And it happened, you know, the second week too, when I needed to frame the things. The framing in me is like, I don't have a clue. I'd rather take a computer apart and put it back together than, you know, put boards together. It's like, that's a mystery to me. And so Greg came along again, and he's like, we need to do this and this and this. And it's like, sure, I'll just keep going. I was excited again. You see, sometimes we just don't know what to do, and we need somebody to come alongside just to help us, give us the information that we need to be able to get moving again. And if somebody is in that place, what you don't want to do is to just stir them up by just saying, you know, God is good. Everything's going to be fine. No, what they need is to tell them to understand the truths that will impact their lives and the truths that they need to be thinking about, or to recognize that, you know, you're thinking this and you need to remember this. There's some facts that you need to understand that will change your perspective on life. So we need to understand what we're dealing with so that we can move forward. So sometimes we ignore the gospel because we get discouraged. Sometimes we're ignorant. And the third one is sometimes we can just be lazy or tired. Sometimes you meet somebody and they're, you know, discouraged because of life, because of something they're facing. Probably the best thing you can do to stir them up is to tell them to go to bed. You know what I mean? Sometimes getting a good night's sleep is one of the most spiritual things you can do. Because I remember when I was in college, I had somebody tell me, and I've never forgotten it, say, you know what? Everything always looks better in the morning. You know what? It's so true. It's like you get discouraged and you're tired and it's hard to process. And if you get a good sleep, you wake up and then you're able to think clearly. And sometimes we need to stir each other up by encouraging one another to take care of our health, to do the things we need to. But sometimes we're just lazy and we need somebody to come along and give us a good, swift spiritual kick in the butt. You know what I mean? It's like sometimes that's what we need. Somebody, a friend who's going to be honest enough with us to say, you know what, Mark, you're just being lazy. And that's part of what community groups are all about, for us to help understand each other in these different situations, to help each other to see life from the proper perspective and to get moving again. Now, you may think of some other reasons that you could add to that, but these are just the ones that I've looked at my own life, and these are the ones I've struggled with, and probably you can relate to them too. Okay, so we thought about the reasons why we need to be stirred up, but how do we actually do it? What is it that we can do for somebody to actually stir them up? The idea of stirring up, this word is an interesting word because it's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and this is the only time it's used in a positive sense. It's actually used in Acts 15 where Paul and Barnabas, remember Paul and Barnabas when we went through the book of Acts, they had a sharp disagreement. And it's the same word that's used here for stir up. They had a sharp disagreement over John Mark, and they split way. They parted company because of that. So this word is not about giving somebody a good suggestion, you know, giving them a little idea about maybe what they can do. But there's that sense of this is a strong sense of stirring them up, of wanting them to do the right thing and getting some action going, like. Speaking and acting in a way that actually changes them and not just helps them think a little bit better or just feel better about something. It's producing results, love and good deeds. So what are some things that stir people up? Again, let me suggest three of them it's three things we can do to stir people up. The first one is prayer. You think, well, prayer, is that really going to stir anybody up? Do you believe that God is working in their heart? That's what Paul did. Paul says, I pray that your eyes would be open to see the truth. I pray that God would help you, that through his Spirit, you would be able to understand how great God is and how wonderful he is. And that would change you. And we need to be praying that for one another. We not only need to be praying for the person that needs to be stirred up, we need to pray for courage for ourselves. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've noticed that sometimes if you stir somebody up, they have the tendency to bite back, right? People get a little bit, maybe they don't want to be stirred up. Maybe they don't want somebody pushing them a bit and they get a little upset. So we need to pray for courage because our tendency is we may want to just let it go. But God tells us to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to get each other moving. So we need to pray. The second thing we can do is set an example. You know, when I was growing up, I had three brothers and one sister, so five siblings. My two oldest brothers left home, leaving just my brother and I and my sister, and so my brother and I shared a room together. He's about 3 years older than I am. And then when I look back in my life, I can honestly say that my brother Brant, had the biggest impact on my spiritual life in my teen years. Because we were together and I had a lot of respect for him. You know, he was the cool older brother who, you know, was the athlete and he had a girlfriend and, you know, I thought, you know, he's the cool guy, you know. And his example motivated me to stay away from things that were going to be destructive in my life, and motivated me to read my Bible because he did. You know, his example was an incredible, powerful impact. Never discount the example that you are laying for other people's lives. And parents, never discount the example that you are laying for your kids. It is huge. I remember going to a counselor when I started. I was in ministry, and this an 8-year-old girl died. She was hit by a car, and I had to do the funeral. And it was like, I was a young pastor. I said, man, I've never done this before. And the mother comes to me, and she had two younger siblings. And she says, what do I do for these kids? And I said, I don't know. You know, I said, so I called a counselor, a Christian counselor. I said, what are we supposed to do? What's this mother supposed to do? He said, Mark, children learn from their parents. The thing that is going to have the biggest impact on those kids dealing with this crisis is watching how their parents are dealing with it. That's logical, isn't it? I mean, it makes sense, but we tend to ignore that. We need to realize that as parents, our example is going to communicate more for our children than any lectures we give them, any lessons we try to teach them, living out that example. That's why you need to think about how you're living. What is it that you're doing for your kids? What is it that you're showing your kids about how you live life, how you handle crises, how you show love to others? How you treat other people, how you talk about other people. Those are just examples that are impacting your children. So even with one another, we stir one another up by the example that we set. And I bet you each one of you can think about individuals that just by their example, they motivate you to be a better person, to become all that Christ wants you to be. I have several pastor friends in my life that anytime I'm with them, I just feel like, man, I want to be like them. You know, I want to work harder to be like them because they're demonstrating the life of Christ in such a powerful way. Never discount the importance of an example. And then the third one is the one that we normally think about, and that's giving them truth, right? It's like, but notice that giving truth, I'm talking about helping them see the Word of God, is based on prayer and an example. If you're not practicing the first two, giving truth will not be as effective. And there are several ways in which we can give truth. There's direct and indirect. There's sometimes it's like, okay, maybe somebody needs to hear a verse that's going to help them put things in perspective. But maybe it's a matter of, hey, here's an article I read that I think would be an encouragement to you in understanding how to deal with this. And this article helps to explain how God wants us to deal with that. Or here's a book I've read, or here's a video that I saw, or here's a song that just really speaks to me. You know what I mean? There are a number of different ways in which we can give people truth. Because the Word of God has power to change people. Even in the book of Hebrews here, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We tend to ignore, we tend to forget how valuable the Word of God is. But notice what it does. It's powerful. It can change it. And that's why in the songs that we sing songs that are based on truth from Scripture, because we know that the more we can get truth into our lives, the more it will change us. And that's why we encourage you to memorize Scripture. Let the truth penetrate so that it changes you. And the key is to get them to see the value of Christ and what he's done for him, to reignite in them a passion for Christ and his kingdom. Because you know in your heart that when your heart is ignited with a passion for Christ, when think about any mountaintop experience, and a mountaintop I'm talking about, you know, a spiritual high. When you're feeling that way, when you're just feeling like, God, I don't care about anything else because you are so important to me and life is so important is all about you. When we get to that point, we have a totally different perspective. So that's what we want for each other, to reignite that passion for Christ and his kingdom. So we want to love people enough to push them towards the gospel when they appear to be ignoring it. And how do we know when people are stirred up? The text says they're motivated to love and good deeds. So the idea isn't to spur people up to good intentions, to lofty thoughts or great ideals, but to specific results and actions. And what kind of love and deeds is he thinking about? Well, just think about that passage we read earlier about what happened formerly. In those earlier days, remember how you guys struggled? You went through suffering, but you did it together. You stood together. You encouraged one another. You supported one another. You were there helping each other. You were sacrificing for each other so that life could be lived out in the way God intended. And when you think about these one another commands, they all help us to get to the point that we need to be in the first place. We need to encourage one another, greet one another, serve one another, offer hospitality to one another, carry one another's burdens. These commands hold us together. I saw a little illustration this week that I actually did a little extra research on to try to make sure it was legit. But it's talking about the giant redwoods in California. You know, they grow to be 350 feet high. Now, to understand the size, the magnitude of 350 feet, it's like the length of a football field, right? It's a little bit bigger than a football field. Or you think of the 100-yard dash if you watch the Olympics, you know? It would take like 10 seconds for the fastest man in the world to run from one end of the tree to the other end to get to. These are huge trees. But the roots on these trees are only 5 to 6 feet deep. So how can you have a tree that high with roots that are so low, like that not very deep? Well, what scientists have discovered is that these trees, even though their roots are shallow, they extend out for a long distance. And what happens as these roots grow out and extend out, they intertwine with the roots from the other trees that are just a little ways away. And so all of these trees, as they grow up together, their roots are intertwined together. So in order for one tree to go over, what has to happen? The whole forest has to go over, right? Isn't that a great picture of what the church is supposed to be? Isn't that a great picture of what it means to live one another commands? If we are living out these commands, if we are practicing life together with one another, and our lives are so intertwined, that nothing can push us over, because for us to go over, everyone else has to go over with us. That's what Paul's getting at. So let's live lives that are bold to stir up one another. When we get discouraged or lazy or sometimes don't know what to do, let's come alongside of each other and stir one another up to love and good deeds. We need someone to come alongside of us, to pray for us, to set an example, to give us the truth. And we need to do that for each other. So let's love each other enough to push each other towards the gospel when we appear to be missing it and ignoring it. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that unless your Spirit works, we will not accomplish anything. So I pray that your Spirit would take the truth that we've heard from your word this morning and would apply it to our hearts. Remind us during those occasions, even this week, when we're faced situations where people need to be stirred up, prick our hearts so that we will be bold to do what we need to do, so that together we can stand and be the people that you've called us to be, living out the gospel, living out the life that we have in Christ, and valuing him and his kingdom above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen.